Well, it is good to be with you again this morning. For you, it's Sunday morning. We're recording this, of course, on Saturday, and I hope that you're gathered with your families around the Word of God. And let's open the Word of God to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 3. And as you're turning there with me this morning, we want to once again recall that the author of this letter, which we've noted before is more of a sermon than it is an epistle, has been very concerned to demonstrate for his readers the unique superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, up to this point, he has made clear the superiority of Jesus as God's final word of revelation to the world. And he's argued that our Lord Jesus is superior to all of the angels in heaven that serve the Lord. But now in the verses that follow this morning, we're going to discover another way that our Lord is uniquely and infinitely superior. As we read the words of our text this morning, I want you to listen to a name that will appear. A name that's most significant in the Bible, one of the greatest and most significant of the biblical characters. And he is a person that we all know something about. The name we're going to be familiar with this morning is not like one of the many characters of Scripture whose names are hard to pronounce and whose significance is hard to remember. But this is one you know well. And most of the original readers of this letter would have deemed this character to be the most significant in all of Scripture. In fact, in the opinion of many of the ancient Jews, the man we're about to meet this morning would occupy a place of significance even higher than the angels of heaven. And so let's hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the wonderful word of the Lord, and may his Spirit bless its proclamation today. Well, of course, the name that I was referencing a moment ago is that name of Moses. And with the mention of that all-important name from the Bible, all of us experience a degree of familiarity with Moses and his story. In fact, in a more humorous vein, every time I think of Moses, for some reason, the image of Charlton Heston pops in my mind. But be that as it may, virtually everyone knows something about Moses, whether one is a Jewish person or, like us, Christians or Muslims or agnostics or atheists. Everyone knows at least something about Moses. But the original readers of our letter were very much aware of Moses, and that's to state the matter very simplistically. In ancient Jewish thought, and certainly in the minds of many of the readers, many of the first readers of this epistle, Moses enjoyed a very, very high place of honor and importance. As mentioned a few moments ago, he was even esteemed higher than the angels. Someone has written that it is hardly possible for Gentiles to understand or realize the veneration and affection with which Jews regarded Moses, the man of God. All their religious life, all their thoughts about God, all their practices and observances, all of their hopes of the future, everything connected with God is with them also connected to Moses. Moses was the great apostle to them, the man sent unto them of God, the mediator of the old covenant. But we should be very careful not to judge these first readers too harshly or be impatient with them with their fascination over Moses. If they did indeed hold up Moses above the angels, and even to a degree that would prove to be incorrect and doctrinally dangerous, they came to that position quite naturally. There's no doubt about the fact that Moses is one of the top, if not the chief character in all of the Bible. If you're reading this morning from the ESV, you'll discover the name of Moses almost 800 times in the Bible, 716 times in the Old Testament, 79 times in the New, and you'll find the name of Moses 11 times simply here in the book of Hebrews. And as a basis of comparison, the name of Abraham, another great exalted character of the Bible, his name appears 200 times in all of the Bible, 162 times in the Old Testament, and some 72 in the New, and 10 times in Hebrews. And so it's no wonder that Moses is exalted to such a lofty status. In fact, one commentator has claimed that it is difficult even to exaggerate how important Moses was to the first readers of this epistle. I want you for a few moments, as we're all gathered around the word of the Lord, to think about all that you know about Moses. Think about the events surrounding his birth, the little basket he was placed in and then deposited in the Nile River. Think about his very unique call to ministry, the burning bush and that voice that identified God as the I Am. Think about how through him the Lord amazingly delivered the Israelites from Egypt at the Red Sea. And think about how he brought the law to Israel from the very hand of God there at Mount Sinai. And then we think about the way he died. He died, but it was God who buried his body. What a man, what a story. Again, it's no wonder that Moses would be held up very high by these first readers, because the Bible itself seems to exalt Moses. In fact, Moses was seen as the advocate for God's people, the one who stood between the sinful people and a holy God. We read in Exodus 32 that the people had sinned against the Lord, and Moses went to the Lord and he said, "Lord, please, please don't pour your wrath on your people." And the Lord relented and did not destroy his people, all because of the intervention of Moses. And then the book of Numbers tells us that all of the people on the earth, if you looked at every one of them, above them all in terms of his deep spirituality stood Moses. For the man Moses, the Bible says in Numbers 12, 2, was a meek man, more so than all the people on the face of the earth. And then we read the Old Testament, and Moses is given exalted titles. He is an exalted office bearer in the Old Covenant. In Deuteronomy 34, we read these words in verse 10. "There has not risen a prophet in Israel like Moses." He was a prophet. And then he was a priest. For Psalm 99:6 says that Moses and Aaron were among the Lord's priests. It was A.W. Pink who once said that of all the godly characters brought before us in the Old Testament, there is not one who has a higher claim for our attention than this legislator, Moses. The history of Moses was remarkable from beginning to end. The hand of providence preserved him at his birth, and the hand of God dug his grave at the finish. Between those points, he passed through the strangest and most contrasted vicissitudes which surely any mortal has ever experienced. His position of nearness to Jehovah was remarkable and awesome and unique. He was, in his own person, indeed, prophet, priest, and king. We see that even here in verse 2 of Hebrews 3, Moses is said to be faithful to the one who appointed him. He was a trustworthy, fully loyal servant of the Lord, the prime example of a godly man who was committed to doing what the Lord required. And if we didn't even mention these other verses that I've rolled out to you this morning, we only have to think of the way this very book speaks of Moses in chapter 11, verse 23 and following. There we read that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so this very book holds Moses up high as an example, as a godly man, as a faithful servant of the Lord. So it's no wonder that the first readers, who were largely composed of Jewish Christians, would be very fascinated by Moses. The issue was bound to come up. What is the relationship between Moses and Jesus? How do they compare? Well, I want you to realize that when this letter was written, that wasn't the first time that people had begun to wonder about the relationship between Moses and Jesus. For that question of how they compare was raised during the life of Jesus himself. I want you to think about a couple of places in the life of our Lord where this question was put on the table. What is the relationship between Moses and Jesus? In Matthew 19, we read that the Pharisees came up to Jesus one day and they tested him. And they said, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered by telling them, "From the beginning, God made a man and a woman, and he joined them together, and let no one tear asunder what God has put together." And then the Pharisees quizzed Jesus. "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send the wife away?" So here they are contrasting the word of Moses with the teaching of Jesus. And this is going on in the lifetime of Jesus, well before the book of Hebrews was written. And then think of Matthew 22. This time, it's the Sadducees who want to compare Moses and Jesus. And they bring a question to Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, what do you say about that in the resurrection? How will this law of Moses play out?" And of course, Jesus answered, and he said, in heaven, they are not married, they are not given in marriage. And so your question really is irrelevant. But the point is that the Sadducees were also trying to compare Moses to Jesus. In essence, the question is, who has the final word? Who has the greater authority? So this is the question going on in the hearts of some of these Jewish Christians in the first century AD, likely in the city of Rome, in about the year 68 or 69 AD. What about Moses and Jesus? And there is a clear and present danger that some of these Jewish Christians would turn back to Moses, that they would put their trust in Moses and, in essence, forsake Jesus. They would return to their ways in Judaism. They would go back and be among those who exalted Moses, who venerated Moses. They would go back and be followers of Moses rather than disciples of Jesus. And the reason is because it would be safer for them to do that. If they went back to Moses, the Roman emperor would not be concerned about them. He would leave them alone. Their religion was an accepted religion. But if they claimed not allegiance to Moses, but allegiance to Jesus, then they were objects of the emperor's persecution and hatred. So what would they do? Would they claim that Moses is superior or Jesus? Would they embrace Moses or embrace Christ? So that's the issue being faced by these believers. And we see in verse 3 that now the author of this letter is going to compare Moses with Jesus. We need to see what the comparison is based on and what it's not based on. First, it's not based on the relative faithfulness of Moses or Jesus, because they are both said to be faithful. Moses was faithful in all of God's house, verse 5 says. As far as a redeemed sinner goes, as far as the ability of a redeemed sinner goes, Moses is to be numbered among the most faithful of God's servants. He accomplished his mission despite his sins and shortcomings, and we can say with all honesty that Moses among men was faithful. And then likewise, but to a greater degree, Jesus was also faithful. Unlike Moses, unlike any other human being who's ever lived, Jesus, though, never failed. He never sinned. He offered to the Father what Moses could never offer, a perfect faithfulness. You might recall that when Moses was summoned by God to go and rescue the redeemed people out of Egypt, he was reluctant. He made excuses. He was not willing to go. He had to be convinced. It was only when God sent Aaron with him that he agreed to represent the Lord. But our Lord Jesus freely obeyed the Father, freely submitted to the Father's plan. He did not delay. He did not make excuses. He accepted the Father's will. But yet, as far as they go, being who they are, both were faithful. As a man, as a sinner, as a man among mere mortals, Moses was faithful. And as the Son of God, Jesus was perfectly faithful. So the comparison really isn't about their relative faithfulness. It's about something else. And you can see it's really about their identity. Notice verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant. He was a faithful servant in the house of God. He was the prophet par excellence among the people of God. He was a most faithful steward of God. But notice that Jesus was faithful over God's house as a son. Moses faithful as a servant. That's who he was. But Jesus faithful as a son, the eternal Son of God. You can think of the contrast this way. Moses loved God, and Jesus was God. Moses was the witness whose life bore testimony to the revelation of God. And Jesus was the revelation itself. Moses was a household servant. But Jesus is the Son who owns the universe. He is the Son who created the universe. He is the Son who upholds the universe. He is the Son who will acquire all things as His heritage. When we think about Moses, we think about a great man. But the seat of honor at the right hand of God belongs only to Jesus. So therefore, no longer can Moses or any other person in all of human history be considered the supreme example of perfection in terms of God's service. For that title belongs only to Jesus. But look at this word glory. Because here's where the real contrast falls. Their identity and the glory associated with the identity of Jesus. Look at this word glory. Glory that Jesus is worthy of to a degree greater than all. He is supremely worthy of glory. What is that about? Well, we first need to recognize the fact that when we think of glory, we also think of the ministry of Moses. We link glory to him. We recall as we study the book of Exodus, that when they got to Sinai and the Lord summoned Moses to the peak of that mountain, there the glory of God was revealed, and Moses was there to witness firsthand, closer than any person could ever experience that. He was there in the presence of the Lord such that when he came down from the mountain, his face was aglow with the radiant brightness of the glory of God. People could not even look at Moses without having their eyes damaged. In fact, Exodus 34:29 says, "The skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God." And so the ministry of Moses was indeed connected to glory. But our text says that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. As much as we'd want to hold up Moses for being so close to God, Jesus is worthy of infinitely greater glory than Moses. Now, to help us understand that, the author gives us a very simple illustration. Look again to verses 3 and 4. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So here's the illustration that will help us. An illustration that comes from the construction business or the world of architecture. I want you for a moment to think of the most impressive and the most beautiful building you've ever seen. Maybe some of you are thinking about a building you've seen here in the USA. You're thinking about maybe the Empire State Building in New York, or maybe the Willis Tower, the largest building in America that we find in Chicago. Or maybe you're thinking of the Space Needle there in Seattle. Some of you are thinking of buildings you've seen in your travels around the world. You're thinking maybe of the Great Opera House in Sydney, or the Eiffel Tower, or maybe Westminster Abbey. I'm thinking of the Great Cathedral of Strasbourg. Maybe some of you are thinking about a building from the past. Maybe some are thinking about the Roman Colosseum, which was started in the year 72 AD by Emperor Vespasian. And you can imagine this ancient Colosseum in the first century holding 80,000 people. What an amazing building. We think of the skill, the coordination, the planning, the leadership involved in building such a structure. And the original readers of this letter would have been able to reflect upon some of those great buildings in the city of Rome where they were. Some of them could think about the temple in Jerusalem, which likely was still standing when this letter was written. They're thinking about these impressive buildings with all of the glory. Well, when someone walks into this lovely place of worship that the Lord gave us, they typically say, "Who built it? Who designed it?" And that is exactly the point being made. When we find ourselves looking at an impressive building, we want to know, from whose mind did this come? Who put this together? Who designed it? Because it is the architect, it is the builder who is more glorious than the building itself. Without the builder, without the mind behind it, without the architectural skill, this building would not exist. And so the designer, the builder, has more glory than the building. And this is what the author is saying about Jesus. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the builder of God's house. The builder of all things is God. But look at this word house. What does it mean when he speaks of the house of God? Well, very simply, he means the people of God. He's not talking here about a structure, although the structure, the temple itself, was the illustration that was the type and the shadow that would prophetically foretell the glories of the body of Christ. But he's speaking of the whole people of God that Jesus built, the people of the old covenant who were saved by the same grace as the people of the new covenant. They are one building, and we know that from Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are God's building, whether we are a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. We are one building that Jesus built. We are the house of God. He will tell the Corinthians, we are the temple of God. And Peter will tell us that we, the church of Jesus Christ, we, the individual members of the church, are like living stones being built up into a holy priesthood. And we recall the words of Jesus himself when he said, "I will build my church." So Moses was a servant in the church. He was a servant in the house, in and among the covenant people. But Jesus is the builder, the planner, the owner, the architect, the designer of the covenant people. And therefore, he is worthy of infinitely more glory than Moses ever could be. Well, now, this morning, you're sitting there in the warm, comfortable, familiar confines of your own home, and maybe you're thinking this: wow, that's a great piece of theology. That's really good to know about Moses and Jesus. What does all that have to do with us? After all, we're living in the 21st century. We're not back in first century Rome. We're not facing the temptation to go back to Moses. So how could this speak to us here today? If you're thinking that, I'm so glad you are, and I'm glad you asked the question, how could this apply to us? Because it does apply in two very, very important ways. And I want you to reflect with me and think hard with me and think prayerfully with me about how this passage does directly address us here this morning. There are two main mistakes that we make, or we could make, that are related to the same dangers faced by the first century readers of this very passage. These mistakes might well lead some of us to drift away from our Lord, to forsake our confession of Him as our Lord and Savior. The two mistakes I'm going to mention over the next few minutes are mistakes we make when we're under fire. They are mistakes we make when we're being persecuted or being threatened with persecution. They are mistakes we make when the spiritual battles we face are very intense and very real. We might make these mistakes in the fog of war, so to speak, when we're afraid, when we're assaulted by doubt, when we're feeling the pressures of the world to conform to its standards, when we're facing significant adversity. And what are these mistakes? Well, here's the first one. The first mistake is misunderstanding Moses and the law. It is the mistake of finding assurance and comfort in what we do as opposed to trusting in what Christ has accomplished for us. The danger would be in assuming that our doubts and our fears can be assuaged by getting busy for the Lord, by working our way into our Father's favor. We make this mistake when we fail to see the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we allow the glory to rest on Moses again and the law that bears his name. It is the mistake of seeing God's laws, all of them, as an end in themselves, of looking back to the law as a means of comfort, guided all the way by the false assumption that we're able to keep the law in the way and to the degree that God demands. It is to turn away from Christ, who is the embodiment of God's grace, and to turn to the works of the law. There are some New Testament experts who have speculated that some of the original readers of this letter, former Jews, have been kicked out of the synagogue. And that would be a natural thing to expect, right? They had become Christians. They had now forsaken Judaism and claimed that Jesus was Lord. And as a result, they were kicked out of their synagogues, which means they lost their families, they lost their friends, they lost respect, they lost position and status. And they were in danger of being persecuted by the emperor. And so they were cut off. They were bereft of their friends. They were alone. They felt alone. I can't even imagine how awful that must have been. What a price they paid to follow the Lord back then. And in moments of weakness, they were tempted to go back to practicing the law with their fellow Jews, to go back to focusing the object, rather, letting the object of their focus be Moses and not Jesus. Not the crucified and buried and resurrected Son of God. And my question is that something you've been tempted to do? In a moment of weakness, have you ever been tempted to place your hopes for eternal life in earning the love and the favor of your Father in heaven? In a moment of weakness or intense spiritual attack, have you ever focused on those things you can measure and quantify to commend you to God's favor? Have you ever doubted your salvation, but you comforted yourself by saying, "Oh, but I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done that, and I haven't done that"? Have you turned to the law for comfort? Are you turning to laws you can see and turning your back on a grace that you can't see? Are you looking more at Moses than you are the Savior? Remember the way that the fourth gospel begins. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given to lead us to Christ. The law was given to put us on the pathway where we would be saved by grace and we would forever stand in that grace. Moses, the man, was a servant of God. The entire reason for his existence was to point us to the Savior. The law came through Moses. Why? To crush our pride, to crush our self-righteousness, to drive us away from this false notion that we could earn our place with God. The law was sent to condemn us and to drive us graciously, lovingly, drive us to the grace of God. Have you allowed Moses and the law to do that? Oh, don't misread God's law. Don't misunderstand the life of Moses. Don't ever stop resting upon the grace of your Savior. Don't allow your doubts and the wounds of war that we all experience and the attacks of the enemy to cause you to relax your grip for one second on God's free mercy and grace. See with eyes of faith the greater, more excellent glory of Jesus. Never turn back to the works of the law. Never turn back to depending upon yourself or any other person. Stand on Christ. Behold His greater glory and find His peace. And then there is a second mistake we make that's made evident by this passage. It is a warning, again, about a common error that we make, much like the first century Christians did. It is also a mistake we make when we're under fire, when we're being tempted, when we're being persecuted, when we're facing doubts and fears. It's the mistake of elevating mere men to a higher position and status than they deserve. And one of the prime New Testament examples we see is from the Apostle Paul when he wrote the church at Corinth. Like the church addressed here by the letter called Hebrews. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church that was fractured and divided over their leaders. Some were claiming allegiance to Paul himself. Others claiming allegiance to the Apostle Peter. Some to Apollos. And some with great pride were saying they were only followers of Jesus. It is the sin of turning the servants of the Lord into stars or celebrities. And we do that in the Lord's church. It's always been done in the Lord's church. Think about the way it shows itself in that branch of the church that we're a part of, the Reformed Church. We love our spiritual stars as well. In fact, we call ourselves Calvinists. And when we do, we're very close to doing the same thing these first century Christians did when they said, "We follow Moses," or "We follow Paul," or "We follow Peter or Apollos." To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, it was not Calvin who died for us. We were not baptized into the name of Calvin. Our celebrities, those from the past like Calvin and Luther and Augustine, and those contemporary celebrities and stars we all are aware of, they can be for us what Moses was tempted to be for those in the first century, someone who would obscure our vision of the glorious Savior who loves us, the one and only Savior there is. The danger is no longer being transfixed by the vision of our Savior, but elevating someone else who is a mere servant of the Lord to a place higher than they deserve. Think about Moses for a moment. It is absolutely the fact that Moses was an exemplary man. We would add to that list a number of other people, men and women out of the pages of Scripture. We think of Abraham, and the list just gets endless of saints of the Old and New Covenant who were exemplary, and we praise the Lord for that. But they all were who they were because of God's grace. They did not become who they were in their own strength. If they did anything for the Lord that was good and worthy of praise, it was the testimony of the grace of the one who was greater than all in glory and power and honor. Oh, we don't need to let our vision of our Savior be obscured by the luminaries that we create among the servants of God. Every servant of God is just that, a bond slave of Jesus. Let us never worship men. Let us never attach ourselves to mere men. Let us never confess allegiance to a mere man. Let us confess our allegiance only to the one who is all glorious and worthy of our love and our worship. And so what we need to do is exactly what that first century church addressed in this letter needed to do. They needed the Spirit of God at that moment when they were tempted to open their eyes to the greater beauty and the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed the Lord God through His Spirit to let them see the beauty of their Savior so that their fears would be wiped away, so that they would not be confused about who He is and what He had done, even in the fog of war, that they would see and remember and cling to and confess their Redeemer and Champion, that they would trust only Him, that they would stand only in His grace and give only Him their worship and their adoration and never for a second entertain the thought of turning back to the law, never forsaking their glorious Redeemer. And so our prayer is that our Father will send His powerful Spirit into our hearts and into His church, that we might always and forever embrace the all-glorious, only worthy one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, Your Word has given us again on this Lord's Day a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus. And human language has failed to capture all of the glory and grandeur of our Savior. But we thank You for preaching. We thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who empowers not only the preaching, but also the hearing and the understanding of Your Word. And again, we're compelled to pray, oh, Father, let us see Jesus. Let us see His beauty and power, His love, His glory. Father, let us see the beautiful building He has created and is creating, the body of Christ, the people of God, and the very temple of Your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, let us never ever return to the works of the law. Let us never depend upon ourselves to earn our status before you. Let us be a people who've been saved by grace, who've been saved by faith in Christ, and who stand in that grace and who walk in that faith. Father, teach us, even in times of great difficulty, to be more fervent in devotion to you. Father, teach us, even in times of pain, to depend more fully upon you, the one who never fails. And we pray that through the time of adversity that we're going through now, and not only this body of Christ, but all of the bodies of Christ around the globe, that you would make us all strong. Let none of us forsake the way of truth. Let none of us return to the types and shadows, but cling to the one who is the substance and the measure of all things. Make your church and your churches strong today. And Father, once again, we pray for each other. We pray for your protection and your provision. And we pray for the exaltation of our Savior, even in this time of difficulty. Lord, would you guard every home, every family, every member of this flock today, and all of our loved ones. Oh Lord, be our provider who gives us daily bread. Oh Father, make our love for one another even stronger in these days when we can't meet together. That strangely, that wonderfully so, we would find even in a time like this, the bonds of our fellowship have grown only stronger and not weaker. And sustain us, Father, until that day that you allow us to meet together in person again. And we pray that that day would come quickly. How we pray for a vaccine to be found, a cure for this virus. We pray that the power of this virus will begin to die and do so more every passing hour. That you would restore life to normal again, and that we might be able once again to get into the community, not only to live, but to bear witness to the one who is the author of life himself. And now, Father, dismiss us with your blessing, your grace, until we meet again. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now God's benediction. May the Lord, through his Spirit, fill you all with the fruit of righteousness through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.